Psalm 24. Psalm 24. After Psalm 23, but before Psalm 25. Let's pray, and we will jump in tonight. Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together and study your word. Lord, I ask tonight that you would bless us, that you would speak to us through your scriptures. Again, Lord, I am thankful that you inspired David to write these things down so many years ago, and that you could use this for our learning, Lord. As we go through this book, as we go through these Psalms tonight, help us to draw close to you and to want to know you more, even than we do now. Again, Lord, bless this time. And I ask, Lord God, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit and speak through me. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Psalm 24, a psalm of David. So David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 24, 1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's." Okay, that concludes the study for this evening. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." In other words, God owns everything because he made everything. And when it says all its fullness, it's saying all the earth contains. That's what he's saying here. So the earth is the Lord's. That is, he's the creator. He is the owner of the earth. Now, if he is the owner, if he is the creator, it means he's going to rule over it. Someday, hopefully very soon, God is going to rule over his earth completely. So the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, I want to turn a couple places, guys, with that idea there. I want us to turn to Psalm 89, right-hand turn. Psalm 89 will be in one verse, verse 11. Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verse 11, the psalmist says, "The heavens are yours," he's talking about God, "and the earth is also yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them." Now, one more place I want us to turn before we go back to Psalm 24, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, first book in the Bible. So go past the table of contents and the publishing stuff. Genesis 1. We're going to start Genesis 1:1 with this idea of establishing the earth and the waters. So Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." So evening and the morning were the first day. "Then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." In verse 8, "And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and morning were the second day." Now, verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So this idea of the fact that God established the earth on the waters, as it says in Psalm 24, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." Now, back to Psalm 24. So again, the earth is the Lord's and its full and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas, just what we read, and established it upon the waters. Now, something interesting about Psalm 24, guys. Some feel Now, Psalm 24 goes with Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. So there's like a trio of the three of them. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. We learned that Psalm 22, what happened? It's a foretaste, it's a forepicture of the Messiah suffering for our sins. And then, so you could say that that's kind of dealing with the past in a sense. And then Psalm 23 deals with the present. The present is that Jesus is our shepherd, okay? And now, Psalm 24, as we get into this psalm, is going to deal with the future of the reign of the Messiah. Now, one thing also I want to point out to you guys is this. As we read through this psalm, remember, David's writing this. So David's writing this during his time, through his generation. But understand, as he's writing this, it ultimately points to the future, to the Messiah. Okay, as we go through some of these verses here, okay? So verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy presence? Now, verse 4 is going to begin to answer that question, but ultimately, who is able to do that? It's Jesus. He's able to do that. And so it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lift up his soul to an idol. Do you guys remember that sometimes we've sang that song on Sunday morning? You know, give us clean hands, give us clean hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. It's from this. It's from these verses. And when he says clean hands, he's talking about works. And then when he talks about a pure heart, what he's talking about there is he's talking about motivation. You know, why do you do what you do, and what are you doing, kind of thing. So he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. The idea there, not given his heart to anything false. So somebody who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, that is, to make an oath, sworn, and deceitfully means the idea is deception, dishonesty. So somebody who has clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up their soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, that's someone who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy presence. And look, we can look at that in terms of practically, you know, being in his presence. You know, ultimately, who makes us able to go into God's presence? It's Jesus Christ. If we put our faith and trust in him, his blood washes us and cleanses us and makes us able to go into God's presence, if you will. Then it says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Then he says in verse 6, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Now, David, as a way of identifying God's covenant people, is using Jacob. He's saying, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when, in Genesis chapter 32, that was when Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with God? Remember that? He wrestled with God and God hit him on the hip, and his hip went out of socket, and from that day forward, he was going to have a limp. And remember that Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go until you tell me who you are. And then he renamed Jacob Israel. Remember that? Okay. In a real sense, when they're wrestling and all that, he is what? He's seeking God. And so what he says here is David is saying, this is Jacob, the generation that those who seek him. Who? God. Who seek his face. And that word seek there means to search for, to search out, who seek his face. And then he says, Selah. Interesting. Now, we've talked about Selah before. Selah is a word that basically means pause. Now, some feel that they use the word Selah for pause because remember, these psalms were written to music, and so you would take a pause in the part of the psalm, if you will. The idea is you're pausing, you're considering what you just read. So think about what you just read. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of. Who is somebody that can dwell or ascend to the holy hill of God or stand in his holy place? Somebody with clean hands, a pure heart. Somebody who does not lift their soul to an idol, does not swear deceitfully. And as a result, they're going to be blessed, right? And it's somebody who seeks him, somebody who seeks your face. And see, when I think of seeking your face, like, one of the things that we've lost in this culture today is actually talking face to face. I get it. You can use your phone. You can have FaceTime. You can do Zoom. Okay. But that still isn't the same thing as being in the same room as somebody, being in someone's presence, and talking to them face to face. And so when you're seeking God's face, the idea is you're seeking Him. It goes beyond just a normal seeking. You're seeking to see Him face to face. You're seeking because you want to be in His presence. You want to know His heart. You want to know His mind. And see, one thing that these verses tell us is this: salvation comes from seeking God. Comes from truly seeking God. Listen, I've heard people say, well, I'm seeking God. And I know when they say that, it's just like, all they're saying to me is go away. Okay? But then there's legitimately people who are really seeking God. See, here's the thing. If you seek God, you will find Him. He is able to be found. It's not like God's hiding. Oh, God over here now. Oh, God over here now. No, God makes Himself clear and available to anyone who seeks Him truly. Now, these last three verses, verses 10 or 7 through 10, are interesting. I'll read them to you, and then I'm going to read something about them. So he says, lift up your heads, O you gates. That's poetic language for reverence and respect because somebody is coming. Okay? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Honor is coming. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. So who is this King of glory? The question is asked. You know who it is? The Lord. LORD, which is Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So pause a moment and think about what he's saying here. So let me read something to you about this. The Hebrew word glory in Psalm 24 is kabod, which means weight, but is used figuratively as in his argument carries weight, or the content of that book is weighty. Kabod carries a connotation of solemnity and power. Calling God the King of glory means he is the most awesome, most powerful king and should be taken seriously. Let me read that again. Calling God the King of glory means he is the most awesome, most powerful king and should be taken seriously. Again, you know, lift up your head, O gates. In other words, get ready, pay respect. Here comes the King of glory. Now, using a type of The psalmist speaks to the gates and the ancient doors, calling them to attention and commanding them to be lifted up or raised to admit the King of glory. However lofty these ancient doors are, they must be loftier still to admit such an awesome presence as the Lord himself. Now, goes on to say this, there is a connection to be made between the King of glory in Psalm 24 and the Shekinah glory in Exodus 33. When God gave Moses instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, he said, I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was to be seen as God's glorious throne on earth. And it was from the mercy seat that God spoke to Moses. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant of Law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Psalm 24 pictures the coming King of glory in a time of celebration. Given the Hebrew association of the cloud of glory with the Ark of the Covenant, it's quite possible Psalm 24 was written to commemorate the entrance of the Ark into Jerusalem during David's time. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and there are a lot of people who feel that David was writing this psalm during that time. Or into the temple during Solomon's time. The King of glory came through the gates of Jerusalem, the doors of the temple, with a great procession as the Ark of the Covenant was brought to its permanent home, Mount Zion. Jesus is called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. His entrance into Jerusalem amid the shouts of jubilant crowd, Matthew 21, could be seen as another fulfillment of Psalm 24. Remember when Jesus, that's a triumphal entry. He rides in on the donkey, presents himself as their Messiah, and they say, Hosanna, which means save now. Remember that, okay, in the Gospels? Jesus is the one with clean hands and pure heart who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. Jesus will receive blessing from the Lord. Jesus is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, okay, those are the thoughts on these verses. However, one more thought I have for you about these verses. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, the end of the book. We'll read in verse 13. Revelation 19, 13. Let's back up to verse 11. So Revelation 19:11 says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Verse 16, "He has on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the ultimate fulfillment of those verses is found in this second coming of Christ. I just read you the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem in the second coming, he's going to ride in and he's going to ride through the eastern gate, the Temple Mount area. So when Psalm 24 says, "Lift up you heads, O you gates, and be lifted up you everlasting doors," Jesus is going to be riding through those gates, through those doors, when he comes back again. That's exciting. That's awesome. He is the King of Glory. Is he not?
Yes.
And amazingly, David is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And he's like, what is David looking at? David is talking about the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, but it's a picture of, it's a foretaste of what's going to ultimately happen. That is, when Jesus comes back again to this earth, he's going to ride to Jerusalem on this white horse, on a white horse, and he's going to ride through the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. That's exciting. It's amazing. It should be a perpetual mind blower, is what it should be. So who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord, strong and mighty. And so it's like, okay, so if that's true, which it is true, man, why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why are we troubled? This is the Lord that we serve. This is the God that we worship. He's mighty. He's strong. He's the King of Glory. It should be encouragement to us tonight. So, like, I know there are things that go on around us and there are things that go on in this world, but listen, he's coming back again. The King of Glory is coming again. And it's like, if God is on your side, who can stop him? The answer is absolutely no one. So, and I only say this because of the State of Union last night, Joe Biden can't stop him. Congress can't stop him. Nobody can stop him. He's the King of Glory. Now, we'll get into Psalm 25. So Psalm 25, a Psalm of David. Now, Psalm 25 breaks down like this. The first seven verses, verses 1 through 7, David is praying. He's praying to the Lord. And then verses 8 through 15, he's going to describe attributes of God. He's going to describe God's goodness. And then the last verses, verses 16 through 22, again, he's going to pick up in prayer again to the Lord. And so this is what he says. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Now, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, to lift up your soul, what's he saying? He's lifting himself up in a sense to God. And, you know, I read that and I thought to myself, who am I lifting myself up to? You know, when you pray, you're lifting yourself up to the Lord. You're not lifting yourself up to yourself. And see, again, prayer is one of those things that prayer is the easiest thing, but it can be the hardest thing for us. Because we think, for some reason, you know, this King of Glory we just talked about in Psalm 24, we think for some reason this King of Glory doesn't care about us. Or we think our problems are too trivial. Or we think that, you know, we can't approach him. And we've learned from the New Testament we can approach God through Christ. We can approach God. And the other thing is, why would you want to lift your soul to somebody else or something else? But yet we do it all the time, don't we? We lift our soul, like, we to cope with stress in our life, what do? A lot of people will drink. A lot of people do drugs. A lot of people have multiple relationships. They'll keep it family friendly. They'll do those kind of things. They'll get a hobby. They'll do whatever. you know, they'll watch TV, they'll do all these things, and it's almost like you're lifting up your soul to these things, whereas you should be lifting up your soul to the Lord. And he says this, he says, "Oh my God, I trust in you." Look, to trust means to rely on, to put confidence in. And I wrote this in my Bible. I wrote, "Do I live like I trust God?" It's one thing to lift your soul up to him. It's one thing to say, and David is saying, "Oh my God, I trust in you." Do you trust in him? And is your life marked with the fact that you trust in him? So if somebody watched your life, could you say, "Hey, I'm watching so-and-so, and boy, they trust the Lord." Then he says, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. God, don't let them win, is what he's saying. God, don't let them win. Now, interesting here. Let me not be ashamed. See, you shouldn't be ashamed for lifting your soul up to God. And he's saying, don't let me be ashamed about this. In other words, God, come through for me. Don't let them win. Then he says, indeed, verse 3, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. The idea of waits on you, waits for you in faith. And see, this is going to be a theme in this psalm, waiting. And I know I've shared this on Sunday mornings. I hate to wait. Yes, we do. In this internet age, in this fast food age, we hate to wait. I said this before. Remember when AOL, you'd have to wait to start the internet? Do that noise, it's like you're revving up a chainsaw or something. And now, like, if my work computer doesn't rev up in like 5 seconds, I'm like, wait, this is too long. And, you know, it's funny. You drive a car. I can't imagine what it would have been like to live with horse and buggy or on foot. A car, you can pretty much get anywhere pretty quickly. But now, you know, can you imagine? I can't imagine driving a car then going like back in time and having to do a horse and buggy or having to do on foot. But hey. So indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those ashamed who deal treacherously, that is to do wrong against someone by an act of treachery without cause. In other words, for no reason. So he's saying, let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause for no reason. Then he says this. He says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So let's unpack this here. Show me your ways. Your ways, the general revelation of God. Teach me your paths, more specific instructions. And then verse 5 says, lead me in your truth and teach me. In other words, leading me in your truth and teaching me, I'm going to learn why. Why you say these things or why you're doing these things. And he says, show me, that is to make known. So show me your ways. When's the last time I've written in my Bible? When's the last time I prayed this? Show me your ways, O Lord. Show me your ways. Because my ways stink. You know, the Bible says, I think it's in Isaiah where it says, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When's the last time we seriously, in our time of prayer, lifting up our soul, said to him, Lord, show me your ways. Show me your ways. And so here's the thing. If you honestly ask him to show him, for him to show you his ways, he will. He will. And then he says, teach me your paths. And we'll talk about his paths a little bit more when we get to verse 10. But your paths, teach me. See, I'm a willing student. See, one of the things, you know what the word disciple is? The disciple is learner. What's a learner? A learner is somebody who's being taught. So teach me your paths. And then he says, lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? For you are the God of my salvation. And because of this, on you I will wait all the day. See, one of the hardest things to do is to wait on God, isn't it? Especially when we have troubling things going on. Especially when we don't know how to handle a particular situation. Listen, sometimes some of the best ways to deal with that is to wait. Just wait on God. Just wait for him. He'll come through. And if you're not sure, ask him, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. See, like, I was thinking about this when I was studying this, and I was like meditating upon this, thinking about this today. I was going on my walk, and I was listening to somebody read this, these verses, and I'm going, it's crazy how I don't ask him that. Like, when I don't know what to do, why don't I just say, Lord, show me what to do. Teach me what to do. What should I do? You know? Or here's a way we just talked about it before we started the study. Lord, I don't know how to love this person. Show me how to love this person. Like, why do we think we can't ask him that? He wants us to ask him that. You know, like, being a father myself, I want my kids to come to me and talk to me. Nothing they talk to me about is trivial because I want to be in, I have a relationship with them. I want to be around them. And see, God's the same way with us. You ever look at it like that? He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to fellowship with us. So there's no trivial question to ask him. Now, if you ask him, can you make a rock big enough that you can't lift? I mean, okay. But you know what I'm trying to say. And see, again, it's one of the reasons why as Christians we talk about a personal relationship with God, because it is a personal relationship. If you have a personal relationship with somebody and you know them, that makes a difference. So he says, I'm on you, I will wait all the day. Now, let me tell you something. In these days, do they have a whole lot of things to do like we do? They didn't have TV, they didn't have cell phones. Pretty much it was agricultural culture, right? They did their work and stuff, but other than that, what did they really have to do? There was no YMCAs. There was no community pool centers. There was no place to have sports. They didn't have sports. So what did they do? Remember, he was a shepherd. So he'd watch sheep. Imagine how boring that would be after a while. Especially when they don't listen. We talked all about that last week in Psalm 23. Get back here. Get out of here. You know, the animals, they'll come in and try to get in the sheep. Think about that. So he says, I'll wait on you. I wait all the day. And see, we have this notion now in our culture today that we don't have time to wait. Think about that. We don't have time to wait. I'm so exhausted. I'm going to go back to sleep. I'll get up in the morning. Let's go here. I got to go here. It's funny, you know, when I hear people who, and this is not, I'm not picking on anybody, but when they say like they're retired and they'll say, well, I was busier than I was when I worked. And I was like, wow, really? You're busier than when you worked. Isn't the point of retire just to kind of chill? Now, look, we can take it too far. We could just like, you know, sit and be like, oh, I'm not doing anything now. Okay, but that's not what I'm talking about. You know, a lot of times in our lives, and things are so, there's so much going on in our lives, one of the best things we can do is just wait. Just wait on the Lord. Eventually the answer will come. The answer is not always going to come right then and there. I've learned in my own personal life, it happens a lot with our house or with things that break down, right? Right away, because in the past what I would do is if something broke down, my first inclination was to use my credit card to buy it to replace it. Now it's like I wait and see what happens. Sometimes the Lord provides money for us. Sometimes the Lord actually provides the object I need. Or sometimes the Lord, this is interesting. I shared this story before. Our dryer broke down. The heating element went. And guess what I did? I prayed about it. And the Lord told me, I want you to fix it. So I looked up on YouTube and I found it. And I did it. I bought a heating element on Amazon and I replaced it in the thing. I did it. Because what did I do? Show me your ways, O Lord. Show me. Show me what to do. He directed me. And how many of us, we don't do that? And listen, we owe him that in this sense. For he is the God of my salvation. Who has saved you? Who is going to save you? See, God is the only one who can save us. Nobody else can. Now, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies. And tender mercies, you could translate compassion. Remember your compassion, Lord, and your loving kindness. And listen, I love this. One of the words that I found, or one of the phrases you could use to say loving kindness, is loyal love. Loyal love. Isn't that amazing? God has a loyal love for you. So remember, O Lord, your compassion, your tender mercies, and your loving kindness, or your loyal love, for they have been from old. In other words, God has always shows mercy and loving kindness to those who know him. He always does. It's been from the beginning. Listen, if you read your Old Testament, and you watch the nation of Israel, even when there were times where Israel did not listen to God, God was still always merciful and loving towards his people. And the same thing with us as believers in Jesus Christ. As we follow the Lord, yeah, we're going to screw up. We're going to fail. But guess what? He's there to pick us up, help us that we can keep going in this life. But also he's there to show mercy, tender mercy, and loving kindness. For they've been from old. Then he says this. So in verse 6 he says, remember tender mercies and loving kindness. Then he says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Now, this is interesting to me because the sins of my youth, and then he says my transgressions. Transgressions is evil doing. It's rebellion. It's deliberate. So he's saying, in other words, all of the sin I did as a youth, because listen, when you're a kid, you do some stupid things because sometimes you don't even know. But now what he's saying is, now that I'm an adult and I transgress, which means I deliberately do evil doing, Don't remember that. Forgive me. And you know what he says then? He says, according again to your mercy. Same word that's used for loving kindness in verse 6. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, we looked at this, verses 1 through 7. That's a prayer. What a prayer. Hey, you don't know how to pray? Guess what? Pray these verses. You don't know how to pray? Pray these verses. Now, verse 8, he's going to just talk about God. He's going to say, good and upright is the Lord. Amen? Amen. Therefore, he teaches sinners the way. There is only one way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. It's interesting, the humble. Again, humility. You know, that's a mark of a believer is humility. You know, humility, being humble. What does that mean? That means that you have a proper perspective on who you are in light of who God is. Humility is not focusing on you. Humility is focusing on him. See, all mankind, all people are equal at the cross of Christ. So there's no room for arrogance or boasting. Remember in Ephesians when he said, you know, it's a gift of God lest any man should boast. You didn't do it. God did it. So good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches the sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. Now, back to what he said in verse 4, teach me your paths. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Those are the paths of the Lord. Mercy and truth. Mercy, the same word again used in verse 7 and verse 6. Translated loving kindness in verse 6, mercy in verse 7, and mercy in verse 10. Mercy. Wow. Your paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Now listen, mercy and truth are going together here. So listen, I could tell somebody the truth. I can, but guess what? I need to be merciful when I do it. Because that's the path of the Lord, is it not? He just said that. Your paths are mercy and truth. To such as keep his commandments and his testimonies, his witness. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon or forgive my iniquities, for it is great. In other words, he's saying, forgive my sin. And you know, notice how he's honest. He says, for it is great. Yeah, David had many sins, did he not? If you look at the life of David, but he's saying, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquities. See, your name's sake. What's it mean? Well, what he's saying here is, you're merciful. You're loving, your tender mercies, your loving kindness. You're merciful, your truth. So in light of all of that, forgive me. Forgive me of my iniquity. And see, when you ask somebody to forgive you, you're owning up to what you've done. Now, verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? It's a question he's asking. Him he teaches in the way he chooses. So if you fear the Lord, not a fear of like, I'm scared of God, but a reverence or a respect for God. Do you have a reverence or respect for God? Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he teaches in the way he chooses. Verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity or goodness, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. His descendants will be blessed, is what he's saying here. So look, you know, the Bible talks about the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, to have a reverence for God. We've talked about this before, having a reverence for God. My goodness, can you imagine if instead of having fear of COVID, we'd have a fear of the Lord? We'd have a reverence for him? And I'm only using COVID because that's been the thing that's been going on for the last couple of years and everybody's afraid and they're running, you know, for the hills and everything. Listen, having a reverence for God, a respect for him. I respect God so much. God, I respect you. I'm not going to do this.
Amen.
God, I reverence you so much. I am going to do this. Then he says this. The secret of the Lord, in verse 14, is with those who fear him again, and he will show them his covenant. Now, secret. The word for secret in Hebrew is secret or confidential plans or secret or confidential talk. The implication is the intimacy, there's a friendship. So that close communion with God, which leads to higher spiritual knowledge of his truth, his will, and what's it say in the next part of the verse? His covenant. Can you remember somebody who in the Bible was called a friend of God? Who was it?
Abraham.
It was Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. You guys remember in Genesis 18, when the angels come to visit Abraham, the angel of the Lord comes to visit Abraham, and he tells Sarah and him that they're going to have a kid, and she laughs, haha, whatever. And they're about to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember in verse 17 where they say, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? And so why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up because that means that there was a relationship that Abraham had with God, that God was going to tell him his plans. So you understand, guys, if you have a fear of the Lord, if you know the Lord, if you seek him out, if you wait on him, he's going to reveal himself to you. You understand that? That's what's getting at here. See, if Abraham can be a friend of God, guess what you can be? A friend of God. I think there's a song written. I am a friend of God. He is my friend. I think and it talks about Abraham. But the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Then I love this next verse. Listen to what it says. It says, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. Isn't that the best place to have your eyes? It's towards the Lord. For he shall pluck my feet out of the net, or bring me out of the net. In other words, he's going to keep me from nonsense. Well, of course, if I keep my eyes on him, he's going to keep me out of the nonsense, isn't he? But isn't the best place to have your eyes is on the Lord? And so now, verse 16 through 22, he's going to go back now to prayer. This whole thing is a prayer, but verses 18 through 15 were a description of God. Now he's going to go back to actually asking now, speaking directly to him, and he's going to say, turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate. You could literally say, for I am lonely and afflicted. Do you ever feel lonely and afflicted? Turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Do you ever consider the fact that troubles do bring you closer to God? Oh, bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. For they hate me with a cruel hatred. In other words, he's not saying, God, consider my enemies, you're going to be beat. No, he's saying, Lord, look at my enemies. Look at them. And they hate me with a cruel hatred, a violent hatred. Verse 20, oh, keep my soul and deliver me. In other words, God, protect me. And then he says, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Now what does he say?
For I wait on you.
I wait on you. Back to waiting. You know, in my life, there have been so many times where if I just would have waited on the Lord, things would have been different. And when I say different, it would have been better. But see, I get impatient. Because I think, well, God, you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything right now. Nothing's changing. With my physical eyes, I'm seeing something and nothing is changing. God, where are you? He's there. He's there. But I want you to wait. You ever consider why God wants you to wait? Well, there's a couple reasons why. One, maybe because you're not ready, whatever he has for you. He's still going to do some surgery on your heart. Maybe the other reason he wants you to wait is because he wants to show you how faithful he is. See, when you don't wait on the Lord, you rob God of his glory. You rob God of what he wants to do in your life. When you run way out ahead of him, and trust me, guys, I've run way out ahead of God. You ask my wife on that one. And so many times I have. You ever see those, that when you walk a dog, those they have those like leashes that are spring-loaded, and the dog went and you hit the button, and it's like almost like I'm like, oh God, okay. I'll bring you back. I'm gonna take care of it now. But see, God is gracious with that. But sometimes, you know, you can get yourself in all kinds of trouble, and the Lord has to intervene. And you know what's amazing is sometimes we don't even like when the Lord intervenes because it's not the way we want him to. But again, David is saying, I'll wait on you. I'll wait on you. Look at David's life. If David just would have waited on the Lord in some things. Look at his life. Look how waiting on the Lord helped him. Remember, he didn't kill Saul. He could have killed Saul twice. But he didn't. He waited on the Lord. Because the Lord said he was going to be king in his time. God made him king. See, God, if God can do this for David, he can do it for us. He can. And he will. But we need to wait on him. Trust me. And listen, trust me, you know, there's so much pressure to keep to move in certain directions and do certain things with your life. And well, I'll just tell you from a perspective of church, waiting on the Lord is hard. You're looking around and you go, hey, that church down the street, man, they just got this, or they did this, just happened, or that just happened, this just happened, that just happened. It's like, hey, maybe we should do that. Well, wait a minute. What does God want me to do? What does God want us to do? You need to wait. If I believe you've put me here, God, if I believe you're in control, then I need to wait on you what you want to do. So many times people don't wait on what he wants to do. And listen, and you know, a lot of times people will say things because, and they're genuinely like excited. They genuinely want to see things, you know, happen or whatever. They want to see things go in a certain direction. And that's great and that's wonderful. But ultimately, you have to wait on the Lord. You have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes waiting on the Lord means you wait a couple weeks. It's a couple hours. Maybe it's a couple years. Maybe it's a couple decades. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God told them they're going to have a kid, right? So what happens? They wait. And they wait. And then Sarah gets the idea, hey, since God's not coming through, how about you go sleep with my maidservant Hagar? Abraham, okay, no problem. How'd that turn out?
Fighting.
Yep. Yeah. But see, look, but see, listen. On the one hand, yes, that is terrible. But on the other hand, it's an encouragement to me knowing that Abraham wasn't perfect and I'm not either. So Abraham made that mistake, but then you know what Abraham's called? He's called the father of faith. And then in the text we talked about tonight, he's a friend of God. See, God is merciful, and God does have loving kindness towards his people, for sure, for those who follow him. But listen, we need to wait on him, guys. And I'm not just telling you this, I'm telling myself this. We need to wait on the Lord, because God will come through in the way that he wants to. But it's his will, it's his plans. And so, when we wait for him, sometimes it's not always going to work out the way we want it to, but that's okay, because the way it's going to work out is in his hands, and it's better. And then David ends with this. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Not some, but all their troubles. So what David has prayed for himself, he also prays now for the nation. So guys, we're going to stop there this evening in Psalm 25. But isn't that a beautiful psalm? I mean, I'm just like, wow. I'm so encouraged by that psalm. And I'm going to tell you too, it's a great psalm. Listen, if you don't know how to pray, if you kind of reach like kind of like a wall with praying, pray the scriptures. This would be a great psalm to pray. And understand, you're not exactly going through exactly what David went through, but you can relate when you feel like enemies are around you, can't you? You can relate, hey, God, keep my eyes on you. You can relate, please remember your tender mercy, your loving kindness towards me. You can relate, Lord, pardon my iniquity, forgive my sins. See, again, you know, I don't know about you, but this study has been so enriching for me. And just a constant reminder of that the God who is the creator of the universe loves you, wants to fellowship with you, and he's for you. And no matter what happens around you, or even in your life, remember one thing. He's in control. And if you simply just wait on him, like the two things we should have learned today is seeking and waiting. You can do both together, actually. And if you seek him, you'll find him. And if you wait on him, he'll always come through. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word this evening. What a great word, Lord, it was to us here. To seek your face and to wait on you. Lord, we can all get distracted by the things of this world. We can all get distracted even from serving you, quite honestly, Lord. We can take our eyes off of you and forget what it's all about. Lord, help us to seek you in all things. You enjoy our fellowship with us. So help us to seek you in all things. And then, Lord, help us to wait. Even when trouble comes, Lord, help us to wait upon you. Lord, you're always going to come through for us. If you came through for David, you'll come through for us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, King of Glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. Lord willing, we'll be in Colossians 3.